Now, at the day of prayer a week ago yesterday, I led the morning session with a short Bible study on Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, it talks about obey and submit, and they have an uncomfortable ring in our culture. So as Bible people, we must listen to it and understand it, understand what those words mean. But at the day of prayer, I wanted to make us think about what a pastor may legitimately expect from a church membership, thinking as the church is about a new pastor. You know what we do? We always have our list of criteria, don't we, or credentials that we want a new pastor to have. What kind of man should he be? His gifts, his abilities, his personality, family, experience, age. We have a checklist. And it does no harm to turn the spotlight back on ourselves and ask, well, what kind of people should we be if we want a pastor of God's choice? And I want to look at this morning and on the 11th of February when I'll be preaching again. Now, of course, a number of you are not church members, and so in a sense it doesn't affect you quite as much, but it does affect you because the man whom the church chooses in due course will be the one preaching. So it's a matter of interest to all Christians. And so there are certain duties then that the church has to its leaders, but what are they? Let's begin by looking at the authority, the pastor or elder, because when I say pastor, I mean a teaching elder, really. I'm equating elder with pastor. A pastor is particularly a teaching elder with particular responsibility for teaching. But in terms of authority, the same as other elders. So what is the authority? What is its extent and its limitations? And I can tell you it's a lot easier to be doing this as I'm thinking possibly of another man rather than preaching it to the beginning of my ministry, which would be rather awkward. So it's nice to do that, looking to the future. First point then, we need to look at authority. Authority is from God. God alone has absolute authority. What do we mean by authority? Authority is the right to do something. Right? An 18-year-old has the right authority to vote in England. A 17-year-old does not. It's different from power. Power is the strength to do something. Right? You can get to the polling station to vote and use a pen. That's power. But the right to do so is, well, only when you're 18. So there's a difference between authority and power. Sometimes power is used wrongly to do something for which there's no authority. Sometimes authority exists, but there isn't the power to exercise it. So we're talking about authority principally. The right to do things. And only God alone has all authority and all power. But he gives authority. He delegates authority to certain people and certain institutions to govern. For example, he gives nations state governments. Okay, when we come to Romans 13, we'll be looking at that. The government is, or the government, although a pagan government, a secular government, is yet called the servant of God. So God has delegated authority to governments. In marriage, to the husband, a wife is to submit to the husband to love the wife. In family, to the father and mother. Honor your parents, children are told. Obey them. In employment, the employer has authority. It's language of masters and slaves is used in the New Testament, but the same thing applies. Ephesians chapter 6 has this kind of teaching. And in a church, elders. We look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and it speaks about those being shepherds, shepherding the flock, overseeing. Those are the kind of words used. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about ruling. Acts 20:28 speaks about you're made an overseer amongst the people of God. Hebrews 13 speaks about leaders. So there it's the same kind of thing, but there, we would call them elders. An elder, an overseer is the same thing. Just notice too that authority is absolutely not inconsistent with love. Okay? God loves us, has authority over us. We love God. I hope. Husband and wife, love each other. But there's authority. Parents and children, there's love there, but there's an authority structure. Elders and people, there's a love there. Both ways. So, don't think, as some of us, we're always taught to think of authority as a dirty word, a bad word. That if there's authority, it's not loving. Absolutely not. A love is completely consistent with authority when we're looking at these in Scripture. So the elders then have authority to govern in the church. Secondly, then, what's the extent of an elder's authority? What's the extent of an elder's authority? Every sphere of authority is limited, right? An employer, for example, can't exercise authority in your family life. Now, you'll say, well, my employer's decisions have a great impact on my family life. Of course they do. If he's telling you to work extra overtime or got to work on Saturdays, it does. But it's indirect. The employer can't tell you how to look after your children. If they do, well, they're abusing any attempt at authority. The government should have very strict limitations on what it can do with regard to churches and families, for example. So there are limitations on authority. What about elders and church members' life? Well, the elders' authority is firstly over the church as an organization. And by an organization, I mean the physical, visible elements of the church. The church as, where we have meetings. The membership of the church. Ultimately, finances of the church. The activities and outreach of the church. The building, possibly. Now, it's the church's outward visible life. It's where those things called church rules apply, that sort of thing. And elders oversee that. Of course, they don't do everything involved. Deacons are appointed, for example. And ideally, all members are involved in the life of the church as an organization. There's a good example in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles then, so that they could be free to pray, to lead in prayer and the ministry of the word, they appointed seven men, who were a kind of early diaconate, to help with the distribution of food equally amongst the widows. So that was a kind of early, and that's the church as an organization operating like that. I think we see that. But ultimately, the elders do have oversight over that, although usually it would be deacons and others who would do most of that, the practical work. But then you have church as an organism. Now, do you understand what I mean by an organism? It's a kind of living body. And we're talking here about the spiritual body of Christ. We're talking about the church as the communion of saints, the fellowship of believers, as it were, the spiritual life of the church. And this is where the elder's authority is especially to be exercised. We could almost say this is really what it's for. Because the leaders, says Hebrews chapter 13, 17, are keeping watch over your souls. Okay? As those who will have to give account. Yes, of course, they care for your bodies as well, but your bodies aren't the primary concern of the elder. But it's firstly, it's the soul. Peter, earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, 25, calls the Lord Jesus Christ the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And he is the chief shepherd, and he calls under shepherds as his servants to serve just those same souls. It's through under shepherds that he exercises his ministry of the chief shepherd. So here is then, it's a spiritual ministry and an authority to exercise that ministry. It's the right to exercise that ministry, to shepherd the church as a spiritual organism. And we could also say that God gives the power as well. He gives his ministers the gifts to do it. He gives the Holy Spirit that work can be done. So that's the notion of authority. Then that's the extent of authority, the church particularly as an organism. Not forgetting the organizational aspects as well. Thirdly, the authority in practice. How does it work out? Well, firstly, it's exercise. What is it? Well, I'm just going to do this very quickly. I have done this on different occasions in different ways. What does the elder do? Well, he feeds. First and foremost, the shepherd feeds the flock. 1 Peter 5:1-4. He feeds the flock. Remember, I read that passage from Ezekiel about what the wicked shepherds were not doing and what God would step in to do and what he'll send shepherds to do. Sheep need to be fed and watered. Feeding the flock with the word of God is the primary task of the elder, pastor. But also caring for. And you'll find in Ezekiel, the weak, the stray, the injured mentioned. Care for people who are particularly spiritually weak. You seek out those who are spiritually straying. You help those who are spiritually injured. Okay? Who are caring for. There's protecting from wolves, sometimes within the church, certainly from without the church, from false doctrine, from those who would abuse Christians for their own ego, their own aggrandizement. And sadly, we see much of this in the media, and the media is only too glad usually to pick up some dreadful example of someone called so-called pastor of a so-called evangelical church doing dreadful things. But the pastor, the elder, will protect church from wolves. Paul speaks about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32, where he speaks about you must watch even from amongst your own selves, false teachers will arise. Then there's leading, and leading involves guiding. Psalm 23, the good shepherd guides us. So people are to be guided through the difficulties of life, the difficulties of navigating perhaps a hostile culture. And they're to be governed as well. Leading involves governing. David is called the shepherd of his people in Psalm 78. Moses was the shepherd of the flock in Psalm 77. This is that leading is governing and ruling the people. And then finally, seeking. And this is not to be forgotten. You seek the lost. You lead in evangelism, we might put it in our terms. You're out there to seek. To lead the church, you may not be doing all evangelism, not every pastor is a great evangelist, but you are there to make sure the church is putting the gospel out there in some way, as well as it can. So that's the exercise of this role then, feeding, caring, protecting, leading, and seeking. What's the source of this authority? If that's the exercise of it, what's the source of it? Where does it come from? God, yes, but God in Christ, particularly. Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers are a gift of Christ to the church. He provides them and equips them. So members of Welland, pray for God to provide such a man. The gift of Christ, equipped by Christ, called by Christ, and then be thankful for him and help him in his work. If we believe Christ has given someone to us, then it's ridiculous to make his life unnecessarily difficult. Third thing, we've looked at exercise, its source, its instrument. What is the instrument of the word of God, or the implement of the word, of the authority, rather? The instrument of the authority is the word of God. The Old Testament speaks about sometimes a scepter in the hand of the king. It's the token of his authority. Well, Christ wields this scepter, but it's through his human and, yes, very fallible agents, pastors. The word of God is the instrument of his authority. That's how he exercises this authority. And I think John Calvin often makes this point. He says, one of the most humbling things for church members, for Christians, is to realize that God appoints someone who's no better than you are to exercise authority, to do this. And he's a fallible man. He is a sinful man who will sin and make mistakes, and you need to remember that. But nonetheless, as long as he's operating with the word of God, then he is doing God's work. 1 Timothy 3:2, the only gift that the elder needs is to be apt to teach. when he's writing his last letter to Timothy, chapter 4, what is he almost ends it by this ringing cry, preach the word. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 10, 1-4 of the weapons of our warfare to destroy strongholds, the word of God. That's the instrument of this authority. Okay, what is its scope? What's its purpose? The scope and purpose of the pastor's authority. The scope and purpose of the pastor's authority is that it's your soul in preparation for every activity of life and ultimately for heaven. Your soul in preparation for every activity of life and ultimately for heaven. Yes, of course, there are duties corporately in relation to the church as well. And I'm just sticking with this for the moment. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 12, which I would otherwise have been preaching on this morning. There's a whole section, verses 9 to 21. It's a series of commands from the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Love one another. Don't be slothful in zeal. Rejoice in hope. Bless those who persecute you, and so on and so forth. But the range of those commands are comprehensive. They deal with all our relationships. Okay? You obey those, and if you read them, there's something that applies just in any area of life. In church, outside church, in your family, at work, when you're at leisure. So in a sense, the word of God is comprehensive. And so in that sense, so is the scope and purpose of the pastor's authority. There's no area of life that authority doesn't reach. And that's why it's such an awesome responsibility and has to be discharged with prayer and fear and trembling. That's why he has to give account, because he is simply a steward of what God has entrusted him. He's not exercising power that's his own. Okay. But the responsibility is not telling you what to do in the details of your family life. Right? He's not to encroach on the authority of a husband in a marriage, or a father or mother in parenting, or the employer in employment, or the government in politics. But what is this authority? It's the task to develop you as a person, to develop you as a Christian, as a renewed human being in God's image. So whilst the scope of the pastor's authority, it relates to every area of life, it's because it's relating to you as a person who then go and live in every area of life as the Christian, the renewed human being that the pastor is seeking to make you. But this is what the pastor's goal is. Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, says Paul, until Christ is formed in you. That's what a pastor wants to see in people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what a pastor wants to see. Ephesians 4, 24. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what a pastor wants to be. So, what wants people to be? That's what you're aiming at. That's the scope. Now then, you might be asking, well, can the pastor then tell me what to do in my family, in my employment, in my political life? Only so far as the Bible does. Only so far as the Bible does. So you can preach, of course, on family life from the duties, the mutual responsibilities of husband and wife from Ephesians chapter 5. And on parents from Ephesians chapter 6, and I have done so, and maybe some of you will have heard some of those sermons. You can teach on a lot of areas of life from Proverbs, because Proverbs gives wisdom for just about every area of life. Or employment, Ephesians 6 again, the mutual role of employer and employee. Or when we come to Romans chapter 13, of course, that important passage about your duty to the government, to the state. So of course, as long as the Bible deals with an issue, the pastor can deal with an issue and should deal with an issue. But not telling you how to vote. You might give, perhaps, Christians guidance on principles of good government that might help to point them in the direction to vote for a party that reflected those principles. That's a different matter. But, you know, I'm not here to tell you, you know, to vote for the Green Party or anything like that. I could teach on good parenting, but I'm not here to give you the details on how you to bring up your children. I can teach you on being a good employee or a good employer, but it'd be way beyond my competence and my authority, and that's the important thing. You know, say a pastor was also a consultant in employment law, for example, he might give very good advice, but it wouldn't be within his authority to do that as a pastor. So this is where we get to the nitty-gritty, right? There's a line between must obey and may obey. It's the distinction between the pastor teaching the word of God and really giving wise advice. Let's look at these areas. Firstly, teaching the word of God directly, then that's where you must obey. If I were simply to read out with very simple comments Romans chapter 12, which I may well do in a few weeks' time, then that would be, you'd obey that because that's simply the word of God. That's where my authority would be coextensive with the word of God. Right. A little bit more tricky. Teaching what's a good and necessary inference of the word of God. Now, there are some of those where, without a doubt, I would defend any pastor's right to insist on obedience. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not explicitly stated that there is one God in three persons, but there is so much scripture and so much Christian tradition, particularly as well, so much scripture that points to the triune God that you would say a Christian congregation must obey that. I would also say penal substitution, though Christians so have denied that and seen different methods of the atonement, but things like that where the inference from scripture is so clear, then you could say that's what people are under duty to obey, particularly if it's in a church's rules, statements of faith, or confession of faith. Yes, because then you're committed as a church member to what you've agreed to, those rules, that statement of faith, which is slightly different from the authority of the pastor, but nonetheless it sort of supports this idea that there are things which are good and necessary inferences of the word of God that we must as Christians obey. What about inferences that are slightly less secure? What about the end times, for example, and the millennium? Now, do you believe Christ is going to come before the millennium or after the millennium, or do you believe the millennium is the whole period of the church age? In this church, we don't insist on any particular belief with regard to that. We realize it's in the realms of Christian freedom because there are differing views. I have my own views, and you probably know what they are. But it would be beyond that authority to insist that you agreed with me on those things. Some churches, and I know some churches do this, they, in their articles of faith, they say, we believe in the premillennial view or whatever of scripture. Well, then you must obey that if you're a member of that church because it's only honesty. You've agreed to it. But, so you've got areas here where there is legitimate difference. Right. What about employment? I mean, what if a pastor said a Christian must not be involved in the rock music industry? Do you have to believe that? Do you have to agree with that? I would say you wouldn't have to agree with that, by the way, just to make clear that I'm not trying to say that at all. But I know some Christians who have said that. What about family life? Should a pastor tell Christian parents that they should send their children only to Christian schools or homeschool them, not send them to safe schools? Because there are some pastors who've said that. I'll let you know I don't agree with that advice. I think it's up to the parents. Chris pastor may have his views on it, but there are all kinds of ethical issues now being thrown up by the changes in culture. Should Christians at work wear rainbow badges? Should they use preferred pronouns? Should Christians go to same-sex marriage ceremonies? It was a debate I saw yesterday. So again, I would think there are stronger arguments for or against some of those things, but you might think that those kind of issues are not there's areas where a church must obey its pastor. Because there could be legitimate differences of opinion. And some circumstances cry out for different treatments as well. There are some cases where you'd say, well, in general terms, I would say this is true, but this could be an exception. What about the state? Should Christians be involved in politics or perhaps for such and such a party? Private life. Some church leaders have taught that you should never drink alcohol. I don't believe that teetotalism is taught in the scriptures. You could certainly say no drunkenness, but I don't take those views. So there are ways here. There's a variety of things where there may be wisdom on such issues from the Bible, and it'll be up to individual Christians to what extent to take on those issues. And a pastor may give teaching, he should give teaching on these issues, but there will be a degree of freedom. When you come to Romans chapter 14 and 15, for example, I said it wasn't irrelevant to Romans. Romans 14 and 15, it's very interesting that on issues relating to the observation of days and feasts, Paul, really, when you read what he says, he is saying that even if people are wrong on an issue, if it's not central to the gospel, leave them be. You know, you've got no right to insist that they obey you. And he talks about the strong and the weak and so forth. It's very interesting. So there is a freedom what one has to respect, a freedom of conscience. So teaching the word of God directly, yes, obey. Teaching the word where there's good and necessary inference, yes. Where there's less good and necessary inference, a matter of an informed conscience. And there's a third category where I'm saying offering general wisdom. Right? That will depend. You would listen to a pastor then, depending on your view of him, wouldn't you? You'd listen to the strength of the biblical argument he might be able to bring. But is it logical? Is it cogent? Does it have integrity? Is it treating the scriptures fairly? Is he ignoring things he doesn't like and so forth? But it will also depend on how you regard that pastor. Do you know him well? And this is where a length of ministry perhaps does give pastors a bit more authority, because people either know where to not listen to him at all, or they would say, well, here is something where, yes, I trust this man. I would accept his wisdom on this. But you see, so long as the pastor is clearly teaching the word of God and the whole counsel of God, then you are indeed to obey your leaders and submit to them. You're not under a duty beyond that. And the pastor, therefore, is keeping watch over your soul. Isn't he? He wants to bring you to Christ. He wants you to help you to grow in Christ. He wants you to see Christ face to face. He wants to usher you, if you die in the period of his ministry, he wants to be as sure as he can that you are in heaven. And so he will teach you then the gospel, and he will, and how to be saved. And he will teach you the law and the word of God and how to be sanctified. And he will do so in the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and how you may live a Christian life in the same power of the Holy Spirit. And he will teach you how to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And as we will see, these things come up in Romans chapter 12 and 13. So that's the purpose and scope then of the minister's authority. It's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lovely verse in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that's what we need. We need the word to come to us in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the minister, the Holy Spirit working our hearts. So that we understand the word and we love the word and we apply the word. What are the occasions of the pastor's authority? Well, public ministry mainly, but private counseling as well. Public ministry and private counseling are the main occasions, of course, of teaching. Hebrews chapter 13:17 is commented on by John Owen in his great 17th century commentary on Hebrews. And when he talks about this verse, obey your leaders and submit to them, he says this, that obey really could be translated as something like be persuaded. Be persuaded. It's an unusual word for obey. It's slightly translated obey. I'm not questioning that. But it has it literally would be something like be persuaded by teaching, preaching, and pastoral counsel, by the application of the word of God. Owen says this, and this is coming from the 17th century, by the way. It's not a blind automatic obedience, for example, because the pastor says so. Nothing is more contrary to the whole nature of gospel obedience, which is, after all, our reasonable service. Okay? We've got to think things through. Okay. Such obedience from persuasion, says Owen, has respect to what the pastor teaches in his office as pastor, not to things that have nothing to do with that office. Okay, so that's very important there, both asserting the authority but also limiting it. There's an inherent limitation in the pastor's authority. And Owen goes on, the church's call, election, and appointment and acceptance of a pastor do not give him the right to rule over or lord it over the faith of the Lord's heritage. In that passage in 1 Peter, where Peter speaks to elders, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but rather, as Paul says elsewhere, working with them for their joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. That's a pastor's ambition, and that's what we would all hope for. Philippians 1:25. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, says Paul. Right? So this is how Paul sees, and other letters, the work of the leader, pastor, the elder, and the people. He is a steward and he's a trustee in God's house of what God has entrusted to him. Let me make one last and final point. My fourth point, ultimately, the third point was that long point on the exercise of authority. My fourth point is this motivation to obedience. What motivates us to obey? And as my wife reminds me one day, I will be a church member sitting under a pastor, so I'm preaching to myself. So, what is the motivation to obedience? Firstly, love. The true pastor will love you. He should do. If you don't sense that he's going to love you, well, really shouldn't call him. He should love you. He should love people. One of the things one sometimes notices about some men going into the ministry, they've got great plans and ideas and visions for all kinds of things they'd love to do. But you want to ask them, do you love people? Do you actually love people? Do you love them as they are, not as you'd like them to be? Because the big difference between wanting people to be what you'd like them to be. I mean, of course, you want them to be as mature in Christ, yes, but they are at a place where you've got to accept them as they are. Take them as they are. Love, and love him, love him. You've got a lot more out of people, you know, speaking very utilitarianly here, but you do get more out of people when you love them. And he will find his work a joy, not a groaning. I don't really have to tell well in people that. But also because specifically here in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, he is keeping watch over your soul. Wow. If he's doing his job, that's what he's doing. This eternal aspect of your life, which of course the body is important, but not diminished, but the soul after all governs what the body is. He's keeping watch over your soul. He's caring for you. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, towards the end of chapter 5, verse 12, he says, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Value the work. You may find it difficult to get on with every pastor. Some do. Some personalities just don't gel. It's often the way. But value them highly because of their work. Is he doing the work conscientiously? He's keeping watch over your soul. Jeremiah 23 verse 4 says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. Let's pray that God will do that. His care is a strenuous and diligent work. The word for keeping watch, as I pointed out a week last Saturday, actually, is something like he keeps awake over it. He has perhaps sleepless nights over it. I'm thankful I sleep well on the whole, but I think it's a picture of being diligent. You know, he strains every sinew for this. And he must give account, and this is scary, isn't it? He must give account. He gives account now in prayer, where you pray for your flock. You pray for people. And you grieve over some people, and you're joyful over some people. You give account to God, and one day in the final judgment, it suggests there'll be an accounting that pastors must give of how they've discharged that stewardship that's been entrusted to them. Not that everybody's responded, not that everybody's been converted, not that everyone's, but how you discharge that duty that was entrusted to you. And how it works out. As long as you've done your duty, as we read in the parable of the talents, you know, then you can't always be responsible for what comes back. But you do it, it's to your advantage that he's able to do it joyfully and not in grief or groaning. 3 John, the third letter of John, verse 4 says, I have no greater joy, says the apostle, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So once a pastor has been called, it's to your advantage to commit yourself to him, to his teaching, as a gift from Christ, gifted by Christ. Next time, I want to look a little bit more at what servant leadership is and the mutual interaction of pastor and congregation in practical terms, how one might expect. But the pastor is a gift from Christ, gifted by Christ, and he's to cause you to grow more like Jesus Christ. As he himself hopefully will be growing more like Jesus Christ. And to Jesus Christ alone in the church be all the glory.